Christ the Lord is the title of my lesson, the task that has been assigned to me for this morning. Sometimes we don't consider Christ the Lord. The term Lord is used many times in reference to Jesus. David wrote, "The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110:1. Mary said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." John 20, verse 13. Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." John 20, verse 28. And Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8, "A doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." It is important for every Christian to realize that Christ is indeed Lord, and to truly appreciate what it means to have Him as our Lord. Let us define the terms. The term Christ is translated from a Greek word meaning anointed or anointed one. The one anointed by God and empowered by God to deliver His people and establish His kingdom. In Jewish thought, the Messiah would be the King of the Jews, a political leader who would defeat their enemies and bring a golden era of peace and prosperity. To the Christian, the term Christ refers to Christ's role, or Jesus' role, as a spiritual deliverer, setting His people free from sin and death. It is the official title of our Savior occurring throughout the New Testament, having been consecrated by His baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit as our prophet, priest, and king. The term Lord is, or the term Christ is a title. As I heard someone mention, the term Christ is not the last name of Jesus. He didn't descend from a line of a family named Christ, but instead it is a title. And sometimes I think that we don't give attention to that. This description of Jesus proved that He was the long-awaited King and Deliverer. For centuries, the Jewish people had looked for a prophesied Messiah, a Deliverer who would usher in a kingdom of peace and prosperity. Jesus was clearly identified as this Messiah in Peter's great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. The English word Lord in our Bible represents one Aramaic, three Greek, and nine Hebrew words. It thus expresses all grades of dignity, honor, and majesty. The most common Greek word used to describe Jesus has the meaning of having power or authority. It refers to a person or thing. It refers to whom a person or thing belongs, the master, the one having the disposition of men or property. As we see as in the term the owner of the vineyard, in Matthew 20, verse 8. The Lord of the harvest in Luke 10, 2. Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2, 28. Master of the house, Mark 13, 35. This title is applied to Jesus as the Messiah, since by His death He acquired a special ownership of mankind, and after His resurrection was exalted by a partnership in the divine administration. The full significance of Lord, as applied to Jesus, seems to have been realized in connection with Jesus' triumphant resurrection. John wrote, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, after witnessing the resurrection of Jesus, my Lord and my God." Vine comments on Lord from the standpoint of its general meaning, to its special meaning in the case of Jesus. How soon and how completely the lower meaning had been superseded as seen in Peter's declaration in his first sermon after the resurrection. Luke records, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. So we see the title of Christ is applied to Jesus, and also the position of Lord is given also to Jesus. But Jesus is the Christ, and He is Lord of Lords. Another word for Lord, from which we get the word despot, today is often used in the bad sense, meaning a person exercising power abusively or oppressively. But its primary definition is a ruler with absolute power or authority. It is used in reference to God, as we see in Luke 2:29, Acts 4:24, and Revelation 6:10. It is also used in reference to Christ, 2 Timothy 2:21, 2 Peter 2:1. It is a stronger use of the meaning of Lord because it speaks of having absolute power and authority. Christ is Lord of Lords because He has been given absolute power and authority. Jesus Himself made this claim, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," Matthew 28:18. Christ is to be recognized as the dominant ruler or monarch over every existing thing in heaven and earth. Paul explained to the Philippians that God was the source of this power when he wrote, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. By the decree of God the Father, Jesus is indeed Lord of all things. Paul tells us through inspiration that there is only one true Lord, Ephesians 4, 5. There is only one who is to be master and owner of our lives, for we were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Zechariah prophesied concerning this idea, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one." Zechariah 14, 9. Christ is Lord, and as He Himself taught His disciples, saying, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so am I." John 13, 13. Christ is Lord, as Peter proclaimed to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. "Therefore let all the house of the Lord know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He also proclaimed to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius, saying, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." Acts 10, 36. Paul announced Christ as Lord by virtue of His death and resurrection. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Romans 14, 9. To the faithful Christian, Christ is the only Lord. As Paul wrote, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. And so we see that Christ is Lord. He is Lord of Lords. As Lord of Lords, He is also Lord of creation. Christ, as Lord of all, is Lord over creation. In the beginning, Christ existed eternally as the Word and was directly involved in the creation process. John tells us in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." When Christ appeared on earth, He truly came into His own. John 1, 11. Jesus Christ commanded creation, and all of nature was subject to Him. Matthew records, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but He was asleep, and His disciples came to Him and woke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And He said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" Paul states in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. One day Jesus Christ will return to this creation over which He is Lord And at his appearance, all men will know assuredly that he is Lord and King. We recognize today that there's a lot of discussion over these things. There are people who disagree with the Bible, people who say, no, he wasn't actually deity. There are those who say he never actually came to the earth and lived as a man. There's a lot of discussion. But in that day, on that last day when he returns, there'll be no discussion. There'll be no doubt in anyone's mind. They will know that Jesus Christ is Lord of this creation. And as my grandfather used to say, there won't be any, you can't say, there won't be any, as he says, ain't no guess so about it. Meaning, it won't be up for discussion. It won't be something that you can just half-heartedly agree with. Everyone will know assuredly that Christ is Lord when he returns in that last day. The Bible says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quicken all things, and before Christ Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, witness a good confession. Thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6:15. Christ's word will be the standard by which our lives will be measured. John 12:48. We are to abide in Christ's doctrine, to abide in his teaching, or we will be lost. 2 John 9. Christ will be the judge of all men. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In this manner, Christ is truly Lord of creation. Christ is also the Lord of Scripture. In the Crispin dispensation, God the Father has granted Christ the authority to be his spokesman and lawgiver. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, have in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Christ delegated certain authority and power to his apostles. Prior to his crucifixion, he made this promise to his apostles. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. John 14:25-26. In John 16, we see, it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles, and he would speak those things of Christ. The apostles did not have to worry about what they were going to say. The words that they were going to be, the words that they were going to speak would be provided by inspiration. They were not to speak their own words, but the words of Christ, the words that Christ provided to them. They didn't have to consider themselves and say, well, if something happens here and I need to say something, what am I going to say? Peter didn't have to study the night before that sermon on Pentecost because the words were provided by inspiration. Mark records the words of Christ when he said, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Mark 13:11. Christ, through the inspired writers, brought about the existence of the New Testament, giving the world the gospel. This gospel of Christ, is God's power to save mankind, Romans 1:16. Christ, by fulfilling all the messianic prophecies, preserved the integrity of the Old Testament. If you were here on Tuesday, you heard Brother Kate speak about those prophecies and Christ's fulfillment of those things. And he mentioned in that lesson that these prophecies being fulfilled is one of the greatest evidences of the inspiration of the Bible. The fact that all these things that were written beforehand, hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, were fulfilled, showing that the Bible is not the work of man, but the work of God. Christ, through the life that he lived, and the gospel that is presented, has given us assurance that the promises of the New Testament will also be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. And so we have before us the revealed will of God. We have the gospel of Christ. And through our study of it, we can know what to do how to be obedient to God. We can know what our relationship to God is and the things that He would have us to do in our lives. We recognize Christ as our Lord, and if we are truly His servants, we will subject our will to His. And we will learn His will and be obedient to that will if we truly recognize Christ as the Lord. Christ is also Lord of the church. Jesus' lordship is synonymous with Jesus' headship. Paul wrote, "And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church," Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He also wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." He has that position. He needs to occupy that position. He must occupy that position in our lives. Jesus Christ as Lord is the only head and authority for the church, which is His body. Paul proclaimed, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He was raised from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." And so we see that Christ is the Lord of the church. And Christ demands unity within His church. There's only one head, and there's only one body. The Lord reigns over His body, the church, which He purchased with His own blood. Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, spoke about this unity that should be a part of God's people, of the body of Christ. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. David wrote, "But how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." Psalm 133:10. There will come a time when all will stand before the Lord in judgment. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God." We should understand as faithful Christians that there will come a time when everyone will recognize Christ as Lord, where every knee will bow. But if we wait to that moment, if those in the world wait to that moment, they will be eternally lost. Every knee should now bow to the Christ, not wait for that day of judgment. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10-11. Christ is the Lord of our lives. We've talked about Him occupying that position, that He has been given all power, that He is the Lord, that there is no other who are equal to or above Him. He has that power, that authority in the absolute sense. But He also needs to occupy that position within our lives. We need to not only recognize that, but we need to cede that position to Him truly as Lord of our lives. In Matthew 7, starting with verse 21, says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The Lord Himself acknowledged that He was indeed the rightful heir of the title Lord in this passage. But it's not enough to claim a relationship with the Lord in order to be received by Him on that final day. There will be those who say yes, they invoke His name, implying that relationship that He is Lord of their lives. And though they may be sincere, they will be sincerely mistaken, and it will cost them that eternal life that is promised. And so it's not just enough to claim that relationship, but we must also actually make Him Lord of our lives. He must occupy that position in our lives. And so it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord, to be received by Him on that final day, but one must truly make Him Lord of one's lives. Now, some, when they think of Christ, they think of Him as the Lord. This is something that can be easily professed by someone who, on an intellectual level, accepts him as Lord. And yes, I understand the Bible and I recognize that he is the Lord. But that doesn't mean that you've committed him to being Lord of your life. And the same is true of those who say that he is our Lord. Maybe they've been influenced by their environment, the ones around them. Maybe they are a part of the church because their parents were, their grandparents were. And yes, he's our Lord. And as a congregation, we recognize him as the supreme being and as Lord. But can you say that he's my Lord? We cannot lean or borrow the faith of our parents or our spouses or our brethren. One must think of Christ as my Lord, making it a more personal commitment to his authority and power. We're more likely as individuals to heed what he says when we make this personal commitment to recognize him as Lord of my life. Luke writes, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. If we recognize him as Lord of our lives, then we are subject to him. We must do the things that he says. We must be obedient to his will if he is truly to be Lord of our lives. Christ will not be our true master and Lord unless we view him as my Lord. One must possess a proper attitude in order to have a rightful claim to Christ as Lord. This attitude will involve a disdain for the things of the world. Paul wrote, and as we already mentioned in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, that he counted all things, everything that had been important to him in his life, up to that point of committing his life to Christ, he counted but loss. He suffered the loss of all these things, and they were unimportant to him because he was now a Christian, because Christ was now his Lord. Things that the world values, such as popularity, prestige, and family, become secondary, unimportant when we think of Christ as our Lord. His will becomes the most important thing in our lives. One must be willing to suffer the loss of these things, if necessary, to remain subject to our Lord. We won't put those things, those family ties, those things of prestige, those things of wealth, the things that the world offers us before God. If it comes to a choice between choosing of doing the right thing, being obedient to God, or being obedient to Christ, or choosing the things of the world, we have to choose Christ as our Lord. And he is the ultimate ruler in our lives. We also should possess a consuming desire to know Christ. If he occupies this right position in our life, if he is truly first in our life above everything else, then we will want to know about him. Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 9 through 11, "And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that by which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead." We have to know him. We have to understand what he's done for us. We have to value him above all else in our lives and subject ourselves to him. A faithful Christian committed to subjecting themselves to the Lord will desire to know him personally, to know his righteousness, to know his power, to know his sufferings. If we know him, of course, we'll have to have the proper attitude toward personal service to Christ. If we know Christ, if we truly know him, then we have to know his expectations of us. We have to know that as subjects of Christ, as our Lord, that we are in service to him. And he has work for us to do. And so we are to have that right attitude toward personal service to Christ as Lord. And this involves constantly pressing on towards perfection. Paul states in verses 12 through 14 of that same chapter in Philippians, chapter 3, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We're to continue to press on. We're continue to improve, to do better in our lives. We cannot be complacent in one's servants to Christ, not satisfied with one's level of spiritual growth. We reach that point where we think that we can sit back and just take it easy. We've found problems for ourselves. We are to press on toward that prize, to continue to improve, to mature as Christians. One must be willing to leave the past behind, as Paul mentioned. Neither glorying in past accomplishments or wallowing in past failures. Sometimes the work of Christ is hindered by those who either have done something successful and say and point to that for the rest of their life, not trying to achieve or to do anything else, or either they have been unsuccessful and they have a failure and they look to that and they let that failure cause them, paralyze them from proceeding on and doing what they can in service to the Lord. We can't do that. We have to constantly press forward, press on, being the best servant that we can be. A loyal subject must keep reaching forward, pressing toward the goal. Paul's attitude demonstrates the attitude of one who has truly made Jesus my Lord. The attitude of maturity as a disciple of Christ. And in verse 15 of that same chapter, let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you. Now we realize as Christians that we cannot be perfect, but we are to press on toward perfection. We are to live the life that God would have us live to the best of our ability. And we're never to say at some point to level off and say, well, I've done more than enough, or I've been the kind of person that I should be, and just say, well, I'm just going to take it easy. I'm just going to retire. Well, Christ has promised a rest to the faithful Christian, but it's not in this life. That rest that's promised to the faithful Christian is in the next life, and we must press forward on if Christ is truly Lord of our lives. We must allow Christ to rule in our lives. As faithful servants of Christ, we must give the proper respect to Him and allow Him to occupy this proper position in our lives. He demands our allegiance to Him as Supreme Master. This is where many have a problem. Some do not want to turn control over to anyone, but want complete control. They want to be in control. They want to make that final decision. They want to have that veto power over anything that they read in the gospel of Christ. They say, I am in agreement with Christ and I do these things and I'm obedient to Him. But if I come across something I disagree with, rather than having the attitude that I must subject myself to the truth of the gospel, I want to reserve that final veto. I'm going to go ahead and say I cannot do that if I really don't want to or if I disagree. We must allow Christ to rule in our lives. The apostles had some of this same problem. They often became embroiled in controversy over who was the greatest in the kingdom. Mark wrote, and when he came to Capernaum and being in the house, he asked him, what was that you disputed among yourselves by the way? He knew that they had been in controversy. But they held their peace. They didn't want to talk about it. They knew that it was petty. They knew that it was something that was beneath them, especially beneath him. For by the way, you had disputed among yourselves, and who should be the greatest? And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark 9:33-35. They realized Christ is Lord, but wanted themselves as lesser lords. And we can't serve ourselves and serve God. The Bible plainly tells us that no man can faithfully serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon here does not refer to Satan, as some seem to think. It does mean riches or treasure. It is involved in the tools that Satan uses against us, but it's not a direct relation to Satan. It denotes earthly goods, but always with a stress on the materialistic nature of those goods. You can't trust in material things of this life and trust in God at the same time. We must put our trust in God. There are many today who believe that they can serve two masters. There are those who want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they want to straddle that fence, and they want to be known as a Christian, but at the same time they want to not miss out on the things of the world. They want to involve themselves in things in the world. And they reach a difficulty when they have a conflict between the two and have to choose. And too many times people choose the world rather than Christ as their Lord. No one or no thing can become Lord in our lives if Christ already occupies that position. If we've already ceded our lives to God, to Christ, and we've given Him all, and He is truly first in our lives, then we won't have that problem with who is Lord of our lives, because there is someone, Christ, who already occupies that position. We realize that the life of a Christian is a life of self-examination. We may ask ourselves this question: who is the one that is on the throne in our minds or in our lives? Is it Christ or is it ourself? One must completely obey in order for Christ to rule in one's life. It's not a matter of partial obedience, or I will obey or do the will of God or Christ up to a certain point, but we must give Him complete obedience if He's truly to rule in our lives. Christ knows what's best for us. We ask the question, who knows what's best for me? Many of the world will say, I do. I know what's best for me. I know what's important to me, and I know what's best for me. I know all aspects of my life, and so I know what's best. But how many times have we done what we thought was best, only to have it turn out wrong? Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jeremiah wrote, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. We may think that we know what is right, and we may even have some opinions or some ideas on what we can do in order to go to heaven. But Christ knows what's best for us. Christ knows the only way to heaven, to God, is through Him. It doesn't matter what we believe or what we think. Man needs direction. Man has always needed direction in his life. We cannot have salvation, have access to salvation without understanding this. It is not of ourselves. There's no way that man can design a plan whereby he can be saved. Only Christ has this through His gospel, and we must adhere to it if we are to have that thing that is truly best for us, and that is eternal salvation. Christ knows what's best. Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And we must follow his instructions explicitly. Luke 6:46, as we already mentioned, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And so we must follow these directions explicitly. We are to under obligation to comply with His laws. Now, we don't have a Lord or a king in this nation, but we understand through the study of history how it works, how that when there is a Lord or a master, that those are subject to His laws, and if you go against those laws, then you're punished. We are under obligation, as with Christ as our Lord, to be subject to His laws. One way to determine if Christ is really Lord of our lives is to stop and think, do I obey the Lord on those things in which I agree, or do I obey the Lord in all things, in every aspect of my life? I'm reminded of the example of the father who sent his son to a faraway place. He had bought a piece of land, and he wanted him to build upon that land to make those improvements. And it was a rectangular piece of land, and he said, I want the house built in this corner, I want the barn built in this corner, I want the place for the livestock in this corner, and I want the well in the middle. Now the son went, looked at the land, and he saw this corner, and he saw that it was higher than the rest of the land. He said, well, that's a good place for the house. High ground is always a good place to build a house. And he said, well, I can understand that's a good place for to build the barn, a place to store the grain. And so he did so, and he built he looked at the livestock area and said, yes, that's downwind, and that's a good idea. Let's build it away from the house, downwind. When it came to the well, he said, well, if we build it here in the middle, it's going to be uphill carrying that bucket to the house. And it's just too far away. So let's build it a little closer to the house. Now, when we look at that, we realize that the son didn't obey the father in all but one aspect. He only did those things which he already agreed with, those things that he thought was right. But if Christ is to occupy that position in our life that he's supposed to occupy, we will obey him in all things, whether we agree or not. There are some that say, well, I can understand how a man needs to know about God and must believe about God in order to be a Christian or have salvation. And I could even understand repentance or confession. There are some say, I can't make any sense out of baptism. And so this is a point in which I can't agree with. Be like the son of the well, let's do something different. And many do. Many say the baptism is not necessary. Many say there's a different mode of baptism, a different way to do it. And some do it for different reasons. We have to obey God in all things and make Christ truly Lord of our lives. Christ knows what's best for us. We have to completely trust in Christ as our Lord. Christ's role as supreme Lord rules out other lords in our lives. There's no room for any other Lord but Christ. If we are totally committed to serving Him, we will not and cannot serve another. This rules out the Lord of self. I cannot serve my own will and faithfully serve Christ. We must deny self and follow Christ as Lord, Luke 9:23-24. This rules out the Lord of flesh. I cannot serve my own fleshly desire and serve the Lord. I have to realize that God's will comes first, that there are things that I must do, things that I must abstain from, because it contradicts the will of Christ. This also rules out the world as our Lord. Many times we look to the world for things. We look to see what's popular, what's important, what the world values. Many of us don't want to be. We want to be part of the group. We don't want to be on the fringe. We don't want to be the loner out here by ourselves. We want to conform, part of human nature. We can't do that and be faithful to God. We must look to God, to Christ, for what is important in our lives, and those things that we must do in order to live a life in submission to Him. Christ, the Lord, demands our submission. Matthew 16:24. This is most likely one of the most difficult commands that Christ has ever given to man. That we have to deny ourselves. This command is denial. Emptying oneself, submitting to Christ and His work. How do we become submissive to Christ the Lord? By faith in God and Christ, Hebrews 6:9. The Hebrew writer gives us evidence of the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith comes by a study of the evidences, Romans 10:17. This kind of faith is intellectual, objective faith. This kind of faith is necessary and will cause one to submit to Christ. At some point, our objective faith must come submissive faith. We must remove ourselves from the way and submit to Christ and His will. Letting Christ be the Lord of one's life means recognizing His sovereignty over us. Taking up the cross as reference to crucifying one's desires, goals, and life, and letting Christ rule in every aspect within our physical, mental, and spiritual sphere. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Galatians 2:20. Paul understood what it meant to have Christ as the ruler of his life. And I pray that we come to that understanding and never forget that Christ must always come first in our lives. And Christ is truly Lord, and He is Lord of lords. Thank you.